Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may our desire be to learn from the Word of God so that we might live for the Savior, to be that reflection of Him to others who may not see nor know Him apart from what they see in us. And we seek Your blessing this morning that as we open the Word of God, so may we also open our hearts before Thee. May the Spirit do His work unhindered upon each one, and suit that blessing that we most need to see and hear, and perhaps that which needs most to be changed today, and to recognize Your handiwork and give You thanks for it all. We thank You now for this time as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I turn you back to the book of Hebrews, the first chapter. We have begun a study since last month in the book of Hebrews. We do this from time to time. And as we have been looking at Hebrews chapter 1, so we have been looking at the comparison that has been made here by the author of the Lord Jesus Christ and His superiority to angels. As we have given the background of the book of Hebrews, it was written primarily, first and foremost, to Hebrew Christians who were under the influence of those of Judaism who would draw them back into the things and away from the simplicity of the gospel that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then this letter is written to encourage them by pointing out how infinitely better it is to simply come by faith and trust in Christ as a personal Savior, to believe in His finished work upon the cross of Calvary, to trust in the ability of His shed blood to be able to cleanse us from all sin and to enable us such that we can come to the place where we know that our sins are forgiven, that we are reconciled to God, that our eternal destiny is not hell but rather heaven, and we can be thankful because it is all what Christ has done. We cannot, nor should we ever even try to add anything to what Christ has done for us. It is always salvation by the grace of God through faith in Christ, apart from any human works, whether it be our own or anyone else's. All of our salvation, according to God's Word, rests in the finished work of Christ and in Him alone. If we understand that basic truth and principle, so then it is underscored in the comparisons that are being made here in the book of Hebrews, and in particular in chapter 1 as we began looking at the comparison of angels from verse 4. So I want to continue that and conclude that portion of chapter 1 even here this morning. The thing is that as we have begun that comparison with angels, we have already seen repeatedly the references that have been made back to the Old Testament scriptures, specifically to the Psalms. We were looking last week back at Psalm 2 and some other portions, and we'll also note some others even today. The importance of that simply is this. Number one, that even in the Old Testament, and while we do not think of the Psalms being a prophetic book, nevertheless, it was pointing to that which is perfect that would come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the anticipation of His coming was, of course, even back then, that He is far superior to any other being, anything else that it is of His creation. In fact, what we have seen already is that He is the person of the Godhead responsible for the works of creation. And we've seen that out of Colossians, the first chapter. And we understand that in the conclusion there, in the opening verses, opening chapters of Colossians in chapter 1, it is so that in all things He might have the preeminence. And that is always the watchword that we want to keep when we are talking about these kinds of things. But as I pick up in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 1 here this morning, though, and as the author continues to deal with the differences between angels and the Lord Jesus Christ, we read, "And of the angels He saith, who maketh His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire." There is the glory of angels, make no mistake. We do not want to dismiss their ministry whatsoever, but understand that it is a ministry. The quotation here is from the 104th Psalm, verse 4, "who maketh His angels spirits." And when you read the word maketh, you want to just focus on that for a moment because it is that reminder that angels are part of the work of creation by the Lord Jesus Christ. All things were created by Him and for Him is also one of the verses that you read back in Colossians chapter 1. Angelic creatures were not eternal. They did not always exist. They were brought into existence like everything else of creation was brought into existence. That is certainly the most immediate thing that sets Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in difference from those who were the angels or are the angels even today. But the thing is, they are ministers or ministering spirits. If you look all the way to the last verse of chapter 1 and verse 14, they have been sent forth to minister to men, and as such they may take whatever form is necessary. They may employ whatever resources or powers of creation that have been put at their disposal, but it is always to fulfill the will and the purpose of God. They serve Him. They do not serve themselves. If they serve men, it is because God has dispatched them unto that purpose. And even as we were looking last Sunday, we were looking back in the Gospel of Luke. And there you have Gabriel, who gives you the annunciation of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, sent on a mission, having a particular purpose, that which is glorifying to God in the outcome of those things that are brought forth. And that is exactly why we were reading in Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. And as we read the first 8 verses of that portion of Scripture, what a marvelous picture it is back there to see the glorious work of God. But you see the ministering of the angels that are there. As you read there about the seraphim, as you read in verse 2, and those things which they did there was to bring praise and glory to God in His very throne room. And Isaiah has the marvelous privilege of being able to see that, to witness it, and to see the glory of God, to see the pronouncement that is there by these creatures who perpetually would cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." What marvelous words they are. What a great purpose that they serve. And they serve both in heaven as well as on earth. And so then also, as you read on there in Isaiah, the 6th chapter, then what do you have? You have the realization of Isaiah of his own sinfulness in the mirror of God's perfection of righteousness, in His absolute holiness that is there. It enables Isaiah to see himself as he really is. He is a fallen creature. He is a son of Adam. He has a sinful nature. He has a character about him that makes him unfit for the very fellowship or presence of God, let alone His service. And it brings him to the point where finally he acknowledges his sinfulness, and God then acts. And then you see the ministry of that angel who comes and applies that coal upon his lips. And then there is granted the assurance of that sin that has been forgiven. And it is then, notice as you will in Isaiah chapter 6, and only then that God can call on him to do his service. Not before. When you read Isaiah, the 6th chapter, there's so much that is contained just in those opening 8 verses that tells us so much about who and what God is in relationship to man, and what it means when we talk about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, of the things that pertain then to the fact of our place of service unto Him, and that we need first to be in that place where there is the confidence that we have been cleansed as it is today by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we are fit for His service. Because otherwise we cannot serve Him in any real capacity. So then as we read that passage of Scripture, we see paraded before us just a little glimpse, if you will, of some of the things that go on with the angelic host in heaven and other interaction between heaven and earth itself. And all those things, they are all brought together in that portion of Scripture. When I read also here in Hebrews chapter 1, though, and again, if I skip to verse 14, forgive me, I'll come back to the intervening verses that are there. He says that they are sent forth to minister, and then will you notice the particular direction that is added in Hebrews 1:14? For them who shall be heirs of salvation. I know people talk about guardian angels. I don't want to even go down that road here this morning. But when I read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, I know that as they ministered unto Isaiah, so then they minister to all those, and the qualification that is given in verse 14 is unto those who are the heirs of salvation, to those who are the children of God. It's good to know that God cares for us. It's interesting to know that even angels can serve that purpose. They did with Isaiah, and so they are pronounced here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Now, how exactly that works out, we may never know this side of glory. And you know, and it's not really all that important to us. We can simply understand that God does such things because of His loving kindness and because of the care that he has unto his children. Well, as you read verse 7 that is there, the ministry of angels is truly glorious. We would not take anything away from that. However, that which is of the Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely greater. Read on, if you will, in verse 8 now. But unto the Son, and that word but changes the direction of the thought, if you will. Yes, this is true about angels. But let's talk about Jesus Christ. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So then we are introduced here to another dimension of the glories of, the greater glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word, these are the words that are spoken unto the Son, taken from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. It is in contrast, however, to the angels, as great as they are, as even they are superior to men. And we read that also in the Word of God. The Son of God far surpasses them in power and glory. And will you please notice the emphasis upon the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thy throne, O God, in verse 8 here, is being spoken to the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. Jesus Christ as God of very God. You can't say that about the angels. That's why it particularly offends me when I read some of the cults that are out there that speak about Jesus as being one of the angels. Excuse me. That would be a terrible demotion of him, as great as the angels are. He is the Son of God with power. He is God of very God. There is no question about that whatsoever that is set forth here. Indeed, as you read the fact of his throne and of his scepter, that which will be his eternal rule yet to come, though he rules in heaven even now, and that day when he will come in what we call the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the conclusion of the great tribulation, for 1,000 years, he will be present here again, and he will rule from the throne of his father David in Jerusalem, and he will rule over the whole earth, make no mistake about it. No one will defy that. No one will reverse it. It is an impossibility. It is declared as if it has already been taken place in the eternal mind of God as we read it in the Scriptures. That throne is his forever and ever. He is the eternal King of kings and Lord of lords. We understand that when we read the Scriptures. For example, Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15 looks forward to that time. I read 1 Timothy 6:15, which says, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 16 of 1 Timothy 6, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. What a marvelous doxology to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. But understand the words that Paul uses there. He speaks of the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That is echoed as we go on through the New Testament Scripture, and especially those things looking prophetically to the earthly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. I read from Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, and there we see him portrayed as the victorious Lamb of God. There he shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. That's you and me, folks. We come back with him. But he will be the one who does all the warfare. He will be the one who sits on the throne of his father David, and he is the one who will rule and reign in absolute righteousness, such as it has never been known in all the history of mankind until that day. He rules by the authority of righteousness. When we read the word scepter here in verse 8, understand in back in first century times, the scepter was the symbol of authority. It was the symbol of power. You held the scepter, then you were the one who exercised that authority and that power that it represented. It was yours, not anyone else's. For the Lord Jesus, it is a scepter of righteousness. That is his authority. It is the fulfillment of that which we see portrayed all the way back in the book of Genesis, the 14th chapter and verse 18, back there with Abram, and you have this strange creature who comes whose name is Melchizedek. He is both king and priest, as you read back there in the Old Testament scriptures. And he is represented in the term that is given to him, means the King of Righteousness. Some would even look at that as a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps that may be the case. Be whatever it is, however, though, it was there a snapshot, if you will, of he was going to come and reign, even as Paul has written in 1 Timothy chapter 6, as John has written in the book of Revelation, in time and again other references that are made to the future reign that will be his. But the thing is, under his dominion, make no mistake, righteousness will prevail, iniquity will be judged. Some of us have a difficulty with that issue even today. And we need to understand, as we read in Proverbs 14:34, and even as I prayed this morning, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That's Proverbs 14:34. Folks, if ever there was a time when God's people ought to pray for the lifting up of righteousness in a nation, we need that in our country today. We need that desperately. But the thing is, we know that we do not see it because of the sinfulness of man. And as we do not see it because of the sinfulness of man, so then we look forward to the day when Christ will come. And when he will reign, there will be absolute and total righteousness that comes from his throne here upon the earth. I come back to Hebrews chapter 1 again. Not only is there the throne and the scepter, not only is there, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The oil of gladness seems to be kind of a curious thing, but let me first focus on the word anointed, because it helps us to understand really what the author of Hebrews is dealing with here with the Lord Jesus Christ. When you see the word anointed, or as you see the anointing of those of prophets and priests in kings in the Old Testament scripture, you need to think of the idea of being set apart from the general population unto a specific purpose or ministry on behalf of God. Now, if you get a hold of that idea, what that is all about, and as you see it illustrated repeatedly back in the Old Testament scriptures, then here is the setting apart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this actually deals with his name, does it not? He is Jesus, he is the Yeshua, he is the Joshua, if you will, of the Old Testament, the Deliverer. That's the first part of his name that emphasizes his work of redemption with his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. But then when you deal with him as the Christ, that term specifically can be explained as the Anointed One. And by that then, there was an understanding with the idea of the Anointed One in the mind of the Jewish people in particular, because of their experience of how there were kings and priests and so forth that were anointed through the history of Israel, that he was the Messiah. So that when you put Jesus Christ together, what you have, that there is Savior, Messiah. That is his name. That is who and what he is. Make no mistake about it, his name is precisely on target. It exactly explains who and what he is. Well, here he is considered the one who is anointed, as we read in the second part of verse 9. God, even thy God, that is the Father, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, let me take this a little bit further. When I look at the anointing, such as the anointing of kings in the Old Testament scripture, first, it was a setting apart by the hand of God for those who would do specific, particular service on behalf of God at his bidding and according to his choosing. But in the process of doing that, as always we find in Scripture, where God does not ask us to do things for which he does not provide the resources that are necessary to accomplish it. So then also you will see in the Old Testament as well, then there was also the giving of the Holy Spirit of God to those who were anointed to particular offices for particular purposes. Example, if I may. If I go back to 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter, I'll not turn you for the sake of time, and look at verse 13. The sons of Jesse are coming up to the prophet Samuel. We're looking for a successor to King Saul, who has fallen and his dynasty is over and God's going to start over again. And so then it narrows down to Jesse's family and Jesse's sons, and they go on. And after a while, you can see where Samuel says, well, you know, Elihu here, he must be the guy. I mean, after all, you know, he's kind of like Saul. He's tall. He's head and shoulders. He's just, you know, up here. And he's the one, you know. And God says no. And then finally, there's that question back there, if you will, in the 1 Samuel, where it comes to the place of, do you have any other sons? Well, yeah, there's the boy back home, David, who's watching the sheep while all the big boys are here. In the process then, he is the one. And you read back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. Hear me this morning. As David is anointed, you will notice then also he is given the Spirit of God. And God supplies what is necessary to fulfill the purpose that David will serve when he becomes king. Even at that point, even at that anointing that is there. Take that thought, if you will, and you'll see it repeatedly for other anointings in the Old Testament. I'll not take the time to explore all of them. But when we come to the statement that is made here about the Lord Jesus Christ in His anointing by the Father, first of all, it is His setting apart unto the ministry that He would undertake. We see the initiation of that with His baptism by John. And there is the landmark that we set for the beginning of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then also, as you read in the New Testament scripture, though, there's kind of a curious phrase that is used, and it's found in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 34. And as you read John, chapter 3, verse 34, and as you look at the Holy Spirit empowerment and that which was given even to the Lord Jesus in His anointing to His purpose, beginning with His earthly ministry, we read in John 3, 34, "For He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God." Now, there's the prophetic ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But read on in John 3, 34, note particularly the last phrase, "For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto Him." You see that phrase, the end of John 3:34? You see, back in David's time, for those who were anointed, that was the Spirit of God coming upon them in a temporary way. And indeed, that could be easily withdrawn. And there were some like Samson where it came on and came off repeatedly, where it was not even over a length of time. But when you come to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, hear me this morning, the Holy Spirit of God was upon Him without any limits whatsoever. The Lord Jesus Christ enjoyed the blessed fellowship of the Trinity, and that which was God the Father as well as God the Holy Spirit, empowering Him to do that work which was necessary. And there was no limit either in time or in power or anything whatsoever upon Him. When you read John chapter 3, and verse 34. So that when we come back here to Hebrews chapter 1, and we read that part of verse 9, "Thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness." Yes, it is a glad thing to have the Spirit of God, to know the power that is there. But when you read those things, understand it in the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is prophet, priest, and king. No other could ever claim all three of those titles. No other could claim the unlimited anointing power of the Holy Spirit of God. No other, no angel certainly, knew anything about the anointing of God for the empowerment of service whatsoever. And so then we are thankful for what God has done there, but it sets Him apart in a very unique way from any ministry of angels whatsoever. Let me come back again to our text of Hebrews chapter 1. And as I come to the 10th verse, then we come again to yet another quotation, this time out of Psalm 102. "And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hand. They shall perish, but Thou remainest, and they all shall wax old, as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Again, the comparison. The author shows us the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as creator, but then there's an additional dimension here that he is also the changer as well as the creator. You and I are to be thankful that he's the changer. He's the changer of hearts. He's the changer of lives. But we look here in this quotation from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. And we are reminded of a very important truth. And it is simply this. Though the works of God's hands are marvelous things, in his creation they were all perfect. Yet they suffer the curse because of the downfall of Adam back in the Garden of Eden. As such, they stand under God's judgment. And the day will come when all the things that we could call his creation will be consumed. They will be destroyed. They will all be gone. All of it. That should be a sobering thought to us here this morning. Sobering especially if perhaps we have laid our hearts upon things here on earth rather than on things above, as we are encouraged to do in the Scriptures. To understand that distinction and that difference, if we understand the basic failure of unregenerate man, it is because he has become so focused upon the creation that he fails to see the Creator. I mentioned that once before. Can we explore that for a moment here this morning by going back to Romans chapter 1? And in Romans chapter 1, I just want to show you two particular verses. You can read everything that is in between, but I want you to hear what God has to say in his word. In Romans chapter 1, and I read verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." Note the last phrase of Romans 1:20. "So that they are without excuse." Let me just pause for a moment here at verse 20. The reason why man is without excuse before an all-holy and righteous God is because that he has set forth in his creation a revelation of himself. Though it not be all that we need to know, even so, it tells us very plainly that he is there. And we do not want to make any mistake about that. You go back and read Psalm 19. Look at the two halves of Psalm 19. First is the heavens declare the glory of God and so forth. But then there's the need for special revelation. We don't have time to go into that. You read that for yourself. But the point here, Paul says, God has revealed himself in a marvelous way in the works of creation. If man chooses to not to pay any attention to God, that's on him. That is, that it's on man. He is without excuse before God. But then read on, though, and see what the further problem is. And now I move to verse 25 of Romans 1. And here, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, writes about these who are the unregenerate. And he says, who have changed, or exchanged is the word, the truth of God into or for a lie. Now, there's a transaction that is there. They took that which was the truth, and they preferred a lie. They were willing to make a trade. It was a bad exchange. But read on, if you will. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What is the basic problem of man? He's become focused upon the things which God has created to such a degree that he does not see God. He does not search for God in the Scriptures. Indeed, he has made a conscious choice, as you read Romans 1:25. He said, you know, there's this over here, and I know it's not true, but the thing is, there's God over here, and I really don't want to deal with him. I do not want to yield to him. I do not want to subject myself to either him or his word. And so I choose to take a lie rather than the truth. And we suffer the consequences of such choices. Make no mistake. The outcome is clear. And there is no reversal of the outcome unless we come to Christ. To see the works of creation but to deny the Creator is a terrible contradiction. Verse 20 in Romans 1 says, that has been the display of both his power and his authority. They have redirected their worship, as you read verse 25. It's not just a matter of preference, it's a matter of worship. Read the words in Romans 1:25. That's the subject matter that is there. They would rather worship a lie than worship the truth. They would rather worship that which is false and misleading and that which is just the broken down outcome of the fall of mankind than bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. What a terrible mistake that has eternal consequences. What a shame. Creation has its conclusion, whereas the Creator from eternity past through time, yea, into eternity future, is unchangeable. In the book of Hebrews, if you go to the 13th chapter, verse 8, you have this very simple expression. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Praise God. But you see, when you come back here to Hebrews chapter 1, when it comes to the earth and the heavens that are the work of his hands, they shall perish, but thou remainest. Verse 11, they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. What a stark contrast between the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his creation, including the angels that are being spoken of even here in this portion of Scripture. Oh, that we take the warnings so very seriously that are given from Scripture. May I draw your attention to a couple of references, beginning with the words of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter, verse 27. Jesus tells us this, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath the Father sealed. Him and him alone. Read Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. While we look not on the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And if you go to Colossians, the 3rd chapter, verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth. The writer of Hebrews says here, to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are forever. You are unchanged. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. But even the glories of the creation, all those things will change. All those things, there'll come a time when they'll all be all rolled up and put aside. And will be as if they never existed. And I read the words of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament there in the Gospel of John. I read the words of the Apostle Paul, both in 2 Corinthians and Colossians. And between the lines, and I could go on, we could go to 1 John chapter 2, you know, and love not the world, neither the things of the world, and that whole portion of Scripture that is there. For the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Over and over from a multitude of voices in the Scripture. Say, why are you so set upon things that have an end? That they are here but for a moment. And before you know, they're gone. How much better that we draw our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We need biblical perspective, folks, to see ourselves in the world in which we live, but so much more importantly, so that we see Jesus Christ in all His glories as He's revealed in portions of Scripture such as these. And we need to get it clear in our understanding what the order of things really is, what's really important in our lives. Because we have been led astray by the siren sounds of an unbelieving world that has distracted us at best, has drawn us away from Him at worst. And we are the poorer for it, make no mistake. certainly not the richer. I come back yet once more here to our portion of Hebrews chapter 1. And the author again brings us back to the contrast with angels. And he says in verse 13, "But the which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And again a quotation, this from Psalm 110, in the opening verse of that portion there. No angel sits at the right hand of the Father, only Jesus Christ. To be seated at the right hand of any potentate, of any king, is to be that one who is next in power. The one who indeed, so many times as you read even in the Old Testament scripture, is a co-regent with the one who sits upon the throne. But will you notice, please, that in the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is there now, first of all, as you read Hebrews 1:13. When he ascended back into heaven, he took that which was his rightful place. He is there now. As he is seated there now, he maketh intercession for the saints. He continues that which is his heavenly ministry. As he who is the advocate, for he who is the intercessor, for he is the sole mediator between God and man, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. And he will continue there, read the words, until every enemy of his will be under his foot, is the way that you want to read it. Like the kings of old, even those in the Old Testament time, when you conquered a people and you bring their king here, put him down here, and you put your foot on his neck as an absolute declaration of his subjection to you. And you conquered another nation. That's what you did to the ruler. So that there was no question, who is in charge? Who is in power? The day will come when all those who have declared themselves as the enemies of Jesus Christ will be under his foot. And there will be no question about who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. None whatsoever. Oh yes, the angels are ever servants, but Christ's dominion will be over all. And it will be forever. Angels, as you read in the 14th verse, the last verse of chapter 1, will minister to the heirs of salvation. But hear me clearly. They only minister to those who are saved. It is Jesus Christ who will save them or save us. Nobody is saved by putting faith in an angel. Nobody. Only in Jesus Christ. Although we might rejoice in the blessed Savior that we can know and trust today. In whom are you trusting here this morning? Yourself? The world in which we live? Those in earthly authority over us? Or Jesus Christ? There are only really two choices. It's either Him or something else. If it's not Him, we're lost. But if we trust in Him, we can be thankful for the grace of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, for the clarity of it. We're so thankful that we have so great a salvation, but it is because we have so great a Savior. And our Father, we thank You for that which we see here. As glad as we are for the ministry of those who serve Thee as angels, we are ever more so grateful today for what Christ has done for us and what He can do even now. Well, we pray that our attention might be upon Him in these closing moments. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I pause but for a moment. Dear friend, if you're here and you're not trusting in Christ, may I invite you to come and the trust in Him is your own personal Savior. If you've never done that before, you need desperately to do that today. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You have no guarantee on tomorrow. The Spirit of God speaks to your heart about that. Would you raise your hand so I could pray for you? Raising your hand won't save you, but Pastor, pray for me. I need to trust in Christ. Pray for me now. Is there one? Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. We hide nothing from Thee. And we pray that we be very candid and honest before You. We cannot deceive You. We dare not deceive ourselves when it comes to salvation. So, Lord, may we take the reality of our eternal destiny very seriously and come to Christ. Lord, thank You for Your word today. Bless it to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.